Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 26. This will be our Old Testament reading. We'll read verses 1 through 19, and then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 19. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he dwells corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Amen. We have heard this promise that those in the dust will awake. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 9 and read of the awakening of the dead at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him and with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Amen. You may be seated. There's some people who would tell you that if things aren't going right for you, if you're suffering in some kind of significant way or other, then the best explanation for your problem is probably that you just don't have enough faith. So the idea, which is false, by the way, the idea is that the stronger your faith is, the more likely you will be to receive blessing, relief, provision from God. God's favor is seen as sort of a function of the intensity, the fervency of your faith. I hope you can see already that one of the big problems with this way of looking at things is that the focus is all on you. The focus is all on your faith and how strong it is or not. Do you believe firmly enough, unconditionally enough, wholeheartedly enough? What's happening then is that very subtly, faith is turning right back into works. Something that you have to do to please God, to earn blessing from Him. The testimony of the Bible, though, from beginning to end, is that salvation and blessing that you receive from God are not tied to the strength of your faith, but to the object of your faith. It's something you must always remember. Because your Christian life really depends on it. It is not how strongly you believe that saves you. It is the one in whom you believe. And this passage this morning presents to you these two people of faith. And they are people of faith. These people who believe that Jesus is the only person who can help them. And they both trust truly that His almighty power can do for them what by any other measure seems to be completely impossible. But what you don't see here is some kind of extraordinary, outstanding faith from these two people. It's quite an ordinary faith, really. And the miracles that they experience, the blessing that they receive from Jesus, comes to them not because their faith is so great, but because Jesus is so great. And that's what's really being revealed here, is the greatness and the almighty power of the one who can raise the dead. And so as we reflect together on these two very familiar and interlocked accounts, I invite you to consider what the Holy Spirit is revealing here about the nature of faith in Jesus, yes, but even more so what He's revealing about the Jesus in whom your faith rests. So let's consider that together using these three headings. We'll look at a desperate faith, verses 18 and 19, a timid faith, verses 20 to 22, and a mighty Savior, verses 23 to 26. So a desperate faith, a timid faith, and a mighty Savior. So first there is this desperate faith. And you can tell this man who comes to Jesus in verse 18 is truly desperate. You've already seen a number of people come to Jesus in one way or another for help in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of them have come to receive healing for themselves. You think about the leper and how desperate he was for cleansing. Some people have come on behalf of others. You can think of the centurion interceding for his faithful, beloved servant, or the friends who came bearing the paralyzed man on his bed to Jesus, carrying him. But I don't think anybody so far has come to Jesus quite as desperate as this man is, because this man is coming for the sake of his child. And there are few sorrows in this world as devastating as the death of one's own child. And there are few things that will motivate a mother or a father more than for your child to be in danger, to be suffering, and to think, is there anything that can be done? I will do whatever it takes for my child. And so for this man whose precious daughter has been at death's door, And he's been watching her suffer. He has been seeing her life slip right away from his hands. Cherished, beloved child. And now finally, when all hope seems gone, he turns at last here to Jesus. Maybe Jesus can bring her back to me. Verse 18 begins, while he was saying these things to them. And that's very interesting, because as you hear this, you have to picture in your mind that Jesus is right, has been right in the middle of his conversation with the disciples of John the Baptist, explaining to them in those very curious terms, or those illustrations, what we saw last time, that the time of preparation is over, that the bridegroom of Israel is here. It's Jesus. And Jesus and the kingdom of heaven that he's proclaiming is something so new that the symbols and the shadows of the Old Testament period cannot hold him in. He is bursting them to pieces. And it's while Jesus is having that conversation, right in the middle of it, that this ruler comes in asking for help for his daughter. So that wedding day that Jesus has spoken of, what you're seeing here is that wedding day has dawned upon a world that is still under the grip of the curse, where the present norm for daily life is not rejoicing, is not celebration. It is deep sorrow and excruciating pain of a parent losing his child in the grip of death. And so here comes this man, and this question sort of starts to hang in the air. How does that joy to the world coming of Jesus and his kingdom mesh then with something as heartbreaking as the death of this child? Now, Matthew calls this man a ruler, and we know from Mark and Luke that it's not a civil or political ruler. He's the ruler of the Capernaum synagogue in particular. And that's significant because it's frequently the religious leaders who are the ones who oppose Jesus. It's just, of course, been the scribes in this chapter and then the Pharisees who have gotten all offended at Jesus, first for healing the paralyzed man's sins, then for eating dinner with notorious sinners, Matthew and his friends. But this ruler comes to Jesus not with a protest, not with a rebuke of any kind. This man comes and he kneels before Jesus. This is a familiar posture in Matthew. The wise men knelt before Jesus in chapter 2. The leper knelt before Jesus in chapter 8. All these people recognize in Jesus a power and an authority that demands their humility, that demands their submission before him. And so this man kneels before Jesus, and he pours out his heart here. He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So all of his other hopes have failed. There are no more hopes left. And so now this man is coming to Jesus, and he is asking him to reverse the tide of death itself. It's a remarkable request. Now, as a ruler of the synagogue, this man surely knew his Old Testament. He knew that resurrection was something that God had done before, and it was something that God had promised he would do again. And that's what he is counting on. He remembered Elijah and Elisha, both of whom raised specifically children from the dead. And he'd read Ezekiel and Isaiah, and he knew a day was coming when God would swallow up death forever, as Isaiah promises. And so he comes to Jesus with faith. It's a desperate faith, but it's a confident one. He says, "Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So we see this man as a man of faith. But Matthew's not necessarily presenting him to us as a man of extraordinary or heroic faith. Think about the centurion in chapter 8 who comes to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says of that man, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith," this great faith of the centurion. But this man's faith here is in many ways an ordinary faith. It's impelled by desperation, by his love for his child, turning to this one person remaining who can possibly bring her back. And yet it's true faith. And the most important thing is that it is faith in the right person, that this man comes to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who rises and follows him. And that is why in the midst of the grief and despair of the situation, what otherwise would be despair, there is in fact hope. Now it turns out, I love the way this story is told, that God has purposed to use this moment not only to rescue the ruler's daughter, but another daughter, daughter of God as well. See, Jesus is on his way to the synagogue ruler's house when this other character all of a sudden enters the story very unexpectedly, completely unrelated to the synagogue ruler. That brings us then to verse 20 and the second heading this morning, a timid faith. So Matthew introduces her as a woman who has suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. And of course, right on the surface, you can realize this is a very serious medical condition. For 12 years, this woman has been suffering from this continuous loss of blood that was beyond the ability of the physicians of her day to understand, much less to cure. And you imagine how exhausting this must have been just to her body. This constant, unrelenting experience of weakness, sapping her strength, just coloring her whole world. And that's just a description of the physical aspect of her experience. Because if you're familiar with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, you know that this kind of discharge of blood made this woman ceremonially unclean, not just for a few days, but constantly. Leviticus chapter 15 deals with all kinds of ways that both men and women could become ceremonially unclean in a variety of ways related to their bodies. Some natural and normal, predictable, and some abnormal caused by disease, like this one. And it actually addresses her kind of situation very specifically. And what it says there is that every bed that this woman slept on would become unclean. Anything she sat on would become unclean. And anyone who touched those things she had lain or sat upon would become unclean. And most significantly of all, anyone who touched this woman would become ceremonially unclean. And so you can see how excruciating this condition would be for this woman, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually, isolating her from the people around her, distancing herself from the community of the people of God. Imagine these 12 years of knowing that you were not only very sick, but that you were unclean for all that time. In the eyes of the ceremonial law. It's 12 years of uncleanness with no prospect of ever becoming ceremonially clean again. 12 years of knowing nobody can touch me without them taking on some kind of ceremonial defilement. A spiritual burden that was to bear for all of those years. And so perhaps you can understand then why this woman does not want to come face to face with Jesus like so many other people do. In Matthew, she's very ashamed. She is timid. And yet, she has faith. She believes here. She believes that Jesus has the power to take away her disease. She is confident of that. Jesus can heal her. So do you see here how this is a timid faith, but a true faith? She doesn't feel that she can approach Jesus face to face, and yet she truly believes that Jesus' power is so complete, so dynamic, that the slightest possible contact with him is all that she needs. And so it says she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." And note the parallel here with verse 18. Where the ruler says, "Lay your hand on my daughter, and she will live." And then verse 21, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Both of these characters share this belief that contact with Jesus is their only hope, and that is faith in Jesus. The desperate faith of a grieving father, the timid faith of a marginalized sufferer, but they have that in common, that they both have placed their faith in a mighty Savior. And so Jesus turns to the woman, verse 22. And isn't that beautiful? This woman came to Jesus hoping that she'd be able to kind of slip in and out without being noticed. She came thinking that if I'm seen, I'll maybe be driven away. I don't want to make Jesus angry that he's been touched by an unclean woman. So I'll just touch the edge of his garment and as quickly as I can and disappear into the crowd. But Jesus does not want this woman to leave the same way that she came, and that is not going to happen. You see, the reality here is that the Jesus that she has placed her faith in is bigger and better than she has imagined. It's very touching when Matthew says that Jesus turned and saw her. You recall how earlier in the chapter it said that Jesus saw Matthew at his tax booth in verse 9. And like Matthew, this woman might have expected a look of indignation, a look of surprised disgust. What are you doing? That's why she snuck up from behind. But instead, what she gets is this look of compassion, this look of love. And Jesus' first words to her here are so precious, so much like the first words to the paralyzed man. Back in verse 2, look at that. Chapter 9, verse 2, where Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And now look at verse 22. "Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. Be of good courage, daughter." So Jesus is on the way to heal the synagogue ruler's daughter, but first he stops to attend to this precious daughter of God. And that same affection and tenderness and compassion you see in the synagogue ruler for his daughter, you imagine that in the heart of Christ for this woman. Jesus knows that this woman's faith is timid. And so what he's doing here is he is meeting her need, not just for physical healing. He is meeting her need for encouragement, for comfort. This daughter of God has labored so long under the stigma of the ceremonial law. But now what's happening is she is starting to taste the new wine that those old wineskins of the ceremonial law cannot contain. She is experiencing here the fullness of God's mercy and grace in this promised one in whom she has placed her faith, who now has this authority, this power, both to heal her and to cleanse her from her uncleanness, to take away both her disease and her shame, and to say, "Your faith has made you well." It's 12 years of sickness, 12 years of uncleanness, and suffering, and isolation, and in an instant, Jesus reverses it all, turns it all backwards, clears it all away. And the woman is whole again, both body and soul, because although her faith was timid, it was faith in who? It was faith in Jesus. And he was able and he was willing to rescue her and to deliver her and to restore her, and that is exactly what he's just done. Well, we can't forget, though, that Jesus is on his way, of course, to perform a different miracle. And in fact, an incalculably greater miracle. Already, he's done something of mind-boggling power by healing this woman. And he's done it almost in passing. In fact, he's done it literally in passing. And he's done it with just the merest touch of the very fringe of his garment. I love Job chapter 26, 14, where Job has just finished saying how God binds up the water and clouds, and he controls the light and the darkness and the weather and all of nature, essentially. This tremendous picture of the power of the Almighty God. And then he says, verse 14, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And so as Jesus approaches the ruler's house, you get the sense that the healing of this woman, those are but the edges of his ways. And yet, Matthew recounts what happens next so quietly, so understatedly, makes it almost all the more the powerful. all the more powerful. Jesus comes to the ruler's house, verse 23, and there's a great crowd gathered there. You should remember that grieving over death in this place and time, as in other cultures today, was done very publicly, very openly, very loudly. The sounds of grief were very important in this culture, and that's why there are these flutes, probably some hired public mourners who were paid to cry and to wail over this devastating death that's just brought so much grief to this family as this girl has died. But just as the coming of Jesus is no time for fasting, verse 15, conversation with John's disciples, the coming of Jesus also puts an end to this public lamentation. This is not a time for weeping and wailing over the dead. And why is that? Well, it's because if Jesus is here, then maybe death is not as powerful and final as you thought it was. That's what's being revealed here. He tells the crowd, go away. And why? Because the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And Jesus is not saying here that she has come back to life already. Her heart has not started to beat again. No, the point here is that in the presence of Jesus Christ, death is no more powerful than sleep. Death is powerless in the presence of the Son of God. Of course, the mourners, the crowd, they don't understand this. They take Jesus literally when he says that, and they laugh at him. They don't stop and think, wait a minute, what might he mean by that? What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus intending to do? And how might the presence of Jesus change our perception even of death itself? Well, the crowds don't ask those questions, but Matthew is inviting you to ask them because they're very important ones. So verse 25, but when the crowd had been put outside, and you might possibly even argue for a stronger reading that the crowd was cast out. Jesus casts out this unbelieving crowd to make room for this glorious miracle to take place in the presence of just a few who are going to perceive it with faith and understanding. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. That's very important because this was a dead body, remember? And so twice in just a few minutes, in just a few verses, Jesus has made physical contact with something that ought to have made him unclean, the bleeding woman and this girl's dead body. But in both cases, the opposite happens. In both cases, Jesus' cleanness, his perfection, his healing, cleansing, saving, almighty power flows outward and defeats the evil and relieves the suffering and washes away the uncleanness. And now he even overcomes and reverses death itself by the power of his almighty life. He takes this girl by the hand, and it says, and the girl arose. Amen. Praise the Lord. She arose, and the report of this went through all that district. And now the report of both of these great miracles has come to you. And so what are you to see here then, brothers and sisters? What is the Lord seeking to teach you in these interlocking stories, these two people who had this faith in Jesus, who experienced his saving power in these profound, dramatic ways? What I hope you can see, first of all, is that the critical thing here, as we've said, is not the heroic strength of their faith, but the object of their faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Remember, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus." And so, what that means for you is that when you're overwhelmed by your suffering, when you're overwhelmed by the shame of your own uncleanness, your own sinfulness, what God requires of you is not a great faith. It's not an extraordinary faith, but faith in Jesus. It's faith in this Jesus that you've just seen revealed here, who all in a moment of time healed this woman's body and washed away her uncleanness, and scattered her shame completely and forever. Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Not because it's such a great faith. It wasn't, it was a timid faith. But because your faith is in me, and I, not your faith, have the power to make you well and clean again. And brothers and sisters, it's that same Jesus who takes away not only your uncleanness and your shame, but who frees you even from the power of death itself. Because in the presence of Jesus, death is still no more powerful than sleep. Death is like just another of those old wineskins, something that Jesus was going to enter into himself and was going to burst all to pieces from the inside. That's what was happening on the cross and in the resurrection when Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross for the sins of his people, shedding the blood that was necessary to wash away your uncleanness, taking your shame upon himself. That's how he's able to do this. He took your shame on himself as he hung there, exposed and cursed on Calvary. But see, that was not all, because Jesus did not just come to win for you forgiveness and to win for you cleansing. He came to win for you eternal life. Life over which the grave has no power at all whatsoever. And so, as Hebrews 2 says, it was through death that he destroyed the one who holds the power of death and delivered those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We read earlier from Isaiah 26, and we saw that God's people were to be looking forward to the day when their dead would live, when their bodies would rise. It said, "You who dwell in the dust, awake! Awake like this girl awoke at the touch of Jesus. Awake and sing for joy." The previous chapter, Isaiah 25, promises a day when the Lord would swallow up death forever. And it says, "And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people," like the reproach of this woman, "he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And here in chapter 9 of Matthew, all of that is beginning to come true. But this isn't just the story of Matthew chapter 9 and these characters in this history that Matthew recounts. This is your story as well, brothers and sisters. Because you have been forgiven from the guilt and cleansed from the shame of your sin through the precious blood of Jesus. You have been set free from the power of death forever through his resurrection from the dead. And so if you are in Christ, death for you is no more powerful than sleep. And that's, of course, why the New Testament writers regularly speak of death for believers in terms of sleep. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 also promises that one day we shall not all sleep anymore, will we? We will all be changed, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Because the day is coming, brothers and sisters, life beyond death, when you will be taken by the hand by the Lord Jesus and raised to life that will never end. The resurrection of your physical bodies in perfected, Christ-like glory for all eternity. Of course, that hasn't happened yet. And in the meantime, this passage is calling you then to a present life of faith. Not sight yet, but faith in Jesus. And you're not to trust in the strength or the sincerity or the vehemence of your faith. You're to trust in him. You're to trust in this Jesus who heals and cleanses, this Jesus who raises the dead, who himself passed through death for you and emerged on the other side victorious. That is the Jesus who saves sinners. And so when you do feel desperate, or when you do feel timid and ashamed, or when your faith in any other way seems weak or inadequate, know this, brothers and sisters, that this Jesus revealed here. This Jesus is the object of your faith. It is this Jesus who will cleanse you. It is he who will save you. And it is he who will deliver you from death. Let's close then with these apt words from J.C. Ryle, who says this: "Our faith may be feeble, our courage may be small, our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling. But after all, the grand question is, do we really trust only in Christ? Do we look to Jesus and only to Jesus for pardon and peace? If this be so, it is well." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and precious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we trust for forgiveness, for cleansing, and for eternal life. We thank you that you are about to feed us with the body and blood, spiritually and by faith, of that Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body and blood for us so that we might be healed, restored, ransomed, and forgiven. We ask that you would help us to discern his body and blood as you call us to, and Lord, that you would nourish us through them for the life of faith that you are calling us to enter into this day and the week to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.